do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Proverbs 31, 19. Let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have together to be before Him and to hear His Word. And again, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word while it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here, being together, for your faithfulness in communicating to us your word and providing for us in your word, which you have preserved over thousands of years, the instruction that we need to grow in grace and knowledge and also to walk in your plan. We thank you so much, Father, for all that you are and what you do for us and for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask again tonight, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word, that we may see it accurately and in application to each of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 19 says that she stretches out her hands to the distaff, which is the ring at the base of the spindle, and her hand grasps the spindle. It says that she is willing and loves the work that she does because her household needs it, and she loves her household. And she loves her household because she loves the Lord. She extends her hand to the poor. And the Hebrew idiom here is she extends her palm, which refers to the fact that she gives to the poor not just money, but anything that is needed. Comfort, advice, truth, which is really what anybody needs the most. So she extends her hands to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. That means she's, again, willing and loving to do so. And in everything here that she does, none of it is presented in a way that she has a hard time or is burdensome. It is always, in every case, it's presented in a way that she loves to do it. So Lemuel, who is the king mentioned in verse 1, you know, his mother is instructing him on this is what an excellent woman is. And so that whoever that woman is and whoever Lemuel is, we have no idea who he is. It's likely that it is Solomon. And if it is Solomon, then this would be coming from Bathsheba. Be it as it may, this woman understands and knows and could only know from the God of Israel what would make for a virtuous woman. And in this case, of course, she is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one we're currently on is verse 21. It says she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Again, winter approaches. It's a time of, and snow is not rare in various parts of Palestine. As it approaches, it's their rainy season, so it's a wet, cold season, and preparation is needed. She's prepared, and she's not afraid. The coverings of her house are wool, meaning she has provided warmth. These would be pillow covers, bed covers, wall coverings, rugs. And you can imagine, and she's made them all by hand. But she has taken skillful care in making sure that they're of a nice color, which is extra work. But she doesn't care because, meaning the work, it's because she wants to ornament her house as well. And we're going to see also that she ornaments herself, and we have to see the balance there as the New Testament has something to say about that. The principle in this verse is the excellent disciple of Christ is ready for any adversity. And you know, when you're studying the Word of God, you're being prepared for tomorrow, whatever may come. When you're studying the Word of God, you're not learning something that is ancient, although it is, but it's timeless. The Word of God, the mind of Christ, is timeless. So it doesn't change. Just because it's given 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, or in this case, roughly 3,000 years ago, doesn't mean that it's only applicable to them back then. And that's, as so many progressives say, it is. In fact, the Word of God and what we're taught, the culture, the time, the principles of it don't matter. You know, none of us here, and even our good friend Carrie, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure she uses a spinning wheel. You know, none of us do this, but the virtue of doing it, of doing the work with joy and vigor, and whatever God sets before me to do it well, and not just do it well, but to do it well in a way that it looks good. As we see, when I go through adversity, you see, the winter's coming, not only does she prepare her home, but she prepares it in a way that continues to make the house look good. And so she's concerned about that. When we go through adversity, now, don't take this the wrong way, but we're to look good. That means nothing about how your hair is or what clothes you're wearing. What it means is that you face your adversity with confidence, that you face your adversity with perseverance, that you maintain your peace. And in that, you look good. Right? When you're facing your adversity, Christ said the storm will come, the flood, the rain, the storm will come against the house that is on the sand, as well as on as the house that's on the rock. Now, after that, while the storm's going on and after the storm, what do those two houses look like? One of them's a mess. It's just torn apart. It's broken to pieces. The other one shows itself to be wonderful. Somebody in Newport Harbor in Rhode Island, there is, yeah, not this Newport. In Rhode Island, there's a rock outcropping, I don't know, it couldn't, probably about the size of this building, maybe twice the size. And there's a house built on it. All it is a rock. And the house pretty much takes up most of the surface of the rock. And it's been there since the early 1900s, I believe. Now, there have been a lot of hurricanes in Rhode Island and storms. And when you look at that, it's made of wood. It's got the, you know, the things, whatever they are, stanchions, whatever. And it stays. If you ever see this thing, you marvel at it. Because you say, that thing shouldn't be there. And the fact that it is, not that it's a mansion, you could look at any of the other, like right over the water, you can see mansions in Newport. And you look at those and you say, well, of course those stand the test of time. But here's this little wooden house that has just stood there and hasn't gone anywhere. And you look at it and say, that's just magnificent. And in that way, it looks good. And the same is true for us. The Word of God is always preparing us for what's coming. It's meant to be used. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's meant to be applied. It's meant to be lived. And we are to live it when we face the things that are coming. The things that are coming, some of them are prosperous. But in that, there's danger. Some of them are great adversities. And in that, there's danger. And so go to, again, we'll pick it up in John 12. Jesus, we look at now, who is prepared for his hour of winter. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come from the John 12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, does Christ, and you have to answer this question carefully, does he want to die? Does he want the cross? I mean, is he like just so overjoyed? Get me hung up in that thing as quick as possible. It's just going to be so fun. You know, of course he wants it because it's the will of God. But to be separated from his Father, to die, to be judged for the sins of the world, that's not something that he would choose, but it was chosen for him and he obeys it. And that's significant. But yet, also he wants it because he loves us and he wants to save us. And that's the only way it can happen. So does he want to? Yes. Does he not want to? Yes, in a way. They're both true. And as Philippians 2 says that he's obedient to the point of death. And that's the kenosis. The one who is God denies himself the expression of his deity, is a man, is completely human, and obeys. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, if I do this, I will bear much fruit. And the same is true for us, because we are like him. We're not going to a cross on Calvary, that's for sure. But the adversities that we go through, which is really, in a way, a death to us. We have to lose something in that. We suffer, so we lose. We're persecuted, so we lose. What do we lose? Whatever. It could be a reputation. It could be comfort. It could be time. Whatever it is, I'm losing it. And I'm obeying. It's not that it's being ripped from my iron grip. I'm willfully giving it in the will of the Father. And in that, God is taking you and sowing. What you go through, God is sowing. He's sowing the seed. And that must bear fruit. And it will. And as we saw in John 4, where Christ was saying that you disciples have reaped what others have sown, is that I may not see the fruit of my sowing in this life, I may not see it. I'll see some of it. I'll always see some. You will see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You must. But the ramifications, all of them, of my spiritual life, in my sowing, in my serving, in my giving, am I going to see it all? No. And that's just fine. That's actually a good thing. It's okay. And as the Lord said, he who sows and he who reaps rejoice together. Even though they're two different people from two different times. So, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He tells me I'm supposed to have joy, I'm supposed to love life. He's saying your life, your will, your way, your desires that are contrary to his, it must go. He who loves his life loses it. And again, he uses the word hate here as an, the word is a contrast, a very expressive contrast, an intense contrast is what it's called. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life, to life eternal. That's not asceticism. That means that when my life gets in the way of the will of God, I hate it. And all that is saying is that I am so against it. I'm not going to entertain, maybe I can do both. Maybe I can have the will of the God and my will at the same time if it's contrary to his. And none of us can. And we know that. When my will, my life, my desires, my wishes interfere with God's, that's when the word hate is projected toward my will. It doesn't mean that I hate myself or I loathe myself. It means that when they're in the balance, I tell one of them, get lost. You're not welcome here. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And you know, where is he? He's at the right hand of God. I'm seated with him in position, as Ephesians 2:6 says. But he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there will he be also. And, you know, where is he? And what we would say here is that in wherever I am picking up my cross and following him, I'm in the will of the Father, just like he was. Where am I? Right now, this is 3 days before his cross, where the pressure, you know, the shadow of the cross, I always love to imagine when he's a younger man or at the beginning of his ministry, the cross is kind of on the horizon, barely seen. And as he goes through his ministry, year one, year two, year three, that cross is getting bigger and bigger, and he's getting closer to it. And right now, it's looming over him. And hence he will say, in verse 27, my soul has become troubled. And that word means to be agitated within. My soul has become agitated. And why? It's because the cross is right around the corner. It's 2-3 days away. And he knows this. So, back again in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. In the plan of God, in the will of God. And nothing can go wrong there. Now, of course, there is adversity, there's suffering, there's undeserved suffering, there's persecution. We would say all of those things are things that have gone wrong. That's true. But as I face them, I look my accuser in the eye with love, not cowering, not hoping he'll run away. God will take care of that. Vengeance is his, not mine. I pray, adversary, that you wake up before my Lord takes vengeance upon you. I am praying for you, because you won't pray for yourself. So I'm going to stand in the gap for you, and I'm going to go to God for you. And though you are my enemy, I love you, and I pray that you wake up before it's too late. I do not want your ill, but you are going to get it if you continue on this path. And see, in that is love, but in that is also an acknowledgement that I'm not the one who judges you. I'm not the one who fights you. My Father is, and he will do so. And so I don't have to be overly agitated or concerned about this. But as with our Lord, it will put pressure upon us. And again, this word, this Greek word, when he says my soul has been troubled or has become troubled, it means to be agitated. And certainly you will be as well. Hey, not everything's so easy in the spiritual life. And sometimes I'm going to have to face it and with courage say, I'm standing on the foundation of the Word, of God's will, of my Lord, and I'm not going to budge no matter what, no matter how fearful I get. So he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So why would I even say that? My whole life is about this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. So what does our Lord have here? He understands and he believes. This is the only way. Understanding and believing that there is no other way. See, what tempts us when we're going through adversity is that there's God's will and you know that, but possibly there's another way that may work, that may get me out of it, that may ease the pain. Is there another way? Well, Satan and the world would offer you many of those. I can fight back. I can. Maybe my other way is worry. Right? Doesn't it at times actually feel good to worry? Just like self-pity feels good at times. Sometimes to freak out just kind of feels right. That's another way. To be bitter towards my accuser. To be angry, to be upset, to be fearful of the future. All of it are other ways, but there is no other way. Anything outside of the will of God is doomed and has been doomed since the beginning. Understanding and believing that there is no other way, our Lord purposely walks right up to his trial and faces it with assurance. Look at John 18:4. Actually, this, I meant to put this in. No, not there. Yeah, okay, good. 18:4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? Now, notice the first part. He knows all things that are coming upon him. Now, how does he know this? It's prophesied again and again in the Old Testament. We'll look at that in a second. He knows what's coming, and what does he do? He went forth and said to them, right to their face, who do you seek? Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And that just is, you know, as we know, we've seen this many times, but the picture is beautiful. I can't wait to see this. I'm absolutely sure we'll be going to be able to see his entire life live in heaven. Like, you'll be there. Because there's no time there. I used to think to myself, well, there's going to be like video or something. Like, I think God's bigger than video. Blu-ray. No, I think he's even better than that. Hologram. I think he can do even better than that. I think he can put you right there when it's happening. And just marvel at your Lord. God, that's going to be wonderful. They fell to the ground. That means, why do they fall to the ground? He said, I am Yahweh. That's his name. The name of God. I am that what I am. And they fell down because he, I would say, flashed his deity. And everybody hit the ground. And it shows that could he have stopped this? Mm-hmm. With a word. He tells them, and as we know, they're going to want to, they're told to arrest them all. They're supposed to come back with 12 people, because Judas is gone. They're supposed to come back with 12 men. They come back with one, because he said to them, let these go. And they did, because you cannot deny his word when he says it like that. And so he opens up his deity briefly and shows us that he could easily have stopped it. Now, moving on from verse 6, I know I meant to put this in. Therefore, again he asked, because they're kind of in a daze here, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. He said, I told you, I am. If you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Simon Peter then takes matters into his own hands. Having a sword, he drew it. He struck the high priest's slave's name is Malchus and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? He says in one of the other Gospels that there is no other way. It must, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, it must happen this way, not that way, this way, where I, by my own will, submit to people that I have no business submitting to. And I'm going to submit there to their authority because the Father has given them authority over me. And you see, you say, well, that's not fair. Of course it's not. That makes no sense. Of course it don't. Grace never does. It's not logical. And so when you're thrust or moved into a situation like this, our excellent woman sees winter coming. She's not afraid. She's prepared. Our winter is when that adversity comes. And when that adversity comes, we face it head on. And not scream, this is unfair, which it's supposed to be. And not scream, this is unjust. No kidding. It's supposed to be. And not get on Facebook and complain about it to all your so-called friends, which I see people do. I'm like, dude, you're Christian. You're not supposed to do this. Right? Letting them all know I have been betrayed. You have your reward in full. We have to face things like he does. There's no watering it down. This is what we are. He goes to the Sanhedrin next. Then he goes to Pilate. Then he goes to Herod. And then back to Pilate. He is beaten, whipped, scourged, and continually beaten. And he stands before the crowd. His people, the Jews, whom he had come to. The ones that he had wept over days before. Actually, about a week before. When he entered Jerusalem on a colt. And he heard them chant, crucify him, crucify him. We have no other king but Caesar. It must have broken his heart. But he stands there regally and he takes it. That's that painting near the door, Ecce Homo, behold the man. He stood confident. He stood contented. And why? He's in the Father's plan, and he knows he's going to be delivered eventually. When Jesus was a child, he read Psalm 22. He read all the Psalms. When he read Psalm 22, he came to know, who knows when, I don't know, nobody knows, but that was him that he was reading about. What a revelation. We are to read the Word of God as the truth that pertains specifically to us today. When Jesus is reading Psalm 22, it's 1,000 years old, and he says, this is me. It starts off, and you can turn there, go to Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean to you, young Jesus? I am going to be forsaken by my Father. What about when we read it? For us now, it's 3,000 years old. What about when we read it? Well, I'm not going to be forsaken by the Father. But the reality is that I am going to suffer at the hands of people who are like these people, who surround the cross and insult him. Wicked, evil people. It's amazing to me how many of them there are. But, you know, the news glorifies them. We probably should be more amazed that there aren't more of them, I guess. Now, there's pretty decent people out there. I think there's a lot more Christians who are decent people than we know. However, when we read the Word of God, just like when the Lord reads it and he says, hey, that's me, this is also you. It's preparing you for tomorrow. As I said, it's not old. It's timeless. How can anything timeless be old? In fact, timeless means that it's eternal. It's ancient, and it's also zillion light years in the future. Well, that's a distance, not a time, but you know what I mean. It's millennia in the future. It doesn't change. As Isaiah said, not one jot, not one tittle, not one word of this is going to ever fade. So the Word was with God. In Proverbs chapter 8, it says, while he was creating the earth, the Word was with me, guiding me. And it will be forever. And so when I read it, as progressives say in our day, they say, well, this is for them back then. It's old. It's too old. It doesn't pertain to you now. So you need to listen to us. We're the progressives. We're teaching you change. It's idiots. And it's not that. You're reading of you today, for you today. We marvel that Jesus realized that the Scriptures were about him and his life. Do we understand that they are presently about each of us and our own lives? Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. This is really the words of our Lord, brokenhearted. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. See, that applies to us. When things go bad in your life, the tribulation has come upon you. And I've done this not too long ago, and suffering in a way that I really didn't want to, and I asked God up repeatedly. And then I was like, fine, I'm not asking you anymore. And I was like, the hope of, you're going to take it away, right? Yeah, that works with a human parents, not with a divine. Nope. And I'm mad. And I'm like, this, you know, why? What is this about? I look back on it now, and now I know perfectly why. Which I knew would be the case. But I just couldn't convince myself of it. I mean, kind of, but not enough to be at peace. And I freaked for a bit. And I thought, God, I just don't get you. And what am I saying? Maybe you're not so holy after all. What does our Lord say? Now, this is at the height of suffering of any and every man in history. He says, you, no matter what I'm going through, I know that you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. It means you have all authority. He says, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and you did deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a tola, a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Amazingly, word for word, they would say this at the cross. And these are people who knew this passage. And yet they would recite it to him, the Lord of glory, on the cross. You trusted in him. Let him deliver you. And what's amazing here is this is actually the same temptation that Satan gave him in the wilderness. When Satan brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and told him to jump off, he said, it is written that the angels will bear you up. In other words, he was saying to the Lord, if you throw your life off of the pinnacle of this thing, it's like a 500-foot drop into the valley, that God, your Father, will deliver you. And he's like, yes, my Father will deliver me, but not like this and not now. They say to him, commit yourself to the Lord. You say you're the Son of God. Ask your Father to be delivered. I will be delivered. But again, just like with Satan's temptation, wrong way, wrong time. When I wanted deliverance from my thing and the way I wanted it, wrong way, wrong time. And I kicked and screamed in prayer, even, well, to my wife. I try to keep it to that because it's not proper to do it out publicly. But kicking and screaming, what's going on? Wrong time, wrong way. And you know God is eventually going to get it in the right time, in the right way. And so do we have the courage to face that? So say you're not facing your adversity, your adversary, whoever it is. Maybe it's not a person. The adversity is, it doesn't have a face or a name to it. But you're facing time. You're facing patience. Really, you're facing a calendar. Is it today, Lord? Is it tomorrow? You know, as those, there's a great line in the Passion of the Christ that it's in which the Lord's mother says, when will you deliver yourself? And in the movie, she's watching him being whipped by the Romans, and she has to turn away. She can't watch it anymore. And she says, when, Lord, will you deliver yourself from this? That's beautiful. You know, she likely thought that. And likely many of them thought that. When are you going to end this? And he said, in about 3 days. So, if you skip down to verse 19, see, the young Jesus is reading this, but also he's reading 19 and following, which it's cut. This psalm is cut right in the middle, and at that middle partition, which actually is at verse 22. At 22:22 is the midpoint, and that's the resurrection. He says in verse 19, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. And I will tell of thy name to my brethren. How can I do that if I'm dead? I cannot. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. And he's been doing that ever since. Tonight, he's doing it in the midst of our assembly. And every time we assemble, he's doing that. He's praising whom? Thy name, which, as we know, means the essence of God, the attributes of God, the plan of God. It's all wrapped up in his name. I am. Right? I am. I'm timeless. And everything I do will come to pass. All my good pleasure. It's all wrapped up in his name. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6:16. So our main passage is that she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Now we look at the scarlet part. She's prepared, and she has prepared these coverings, but she has also made them look good. And we're to look as if no trial were present. Confident, courageous, and look, do we, you know, we have to be realists in this. Do I need to go weep at times? Yes. You don't have to do it in front of your adversary. To the Lord in prayer, to your loved ones. You need a shoulder to cry on. You need to just vent. Of course, you have to. Not every case you have to, but that doesn't mean that the trial's over. I mean, am I throwing in the towel? And you know, all of am I complaining to the point of, you know, loss of control? Those are failures. But the fact that I need to weep at times, or I need to, and especially to God in prayer, nothing wrong with that, of course. So we see in Matthew 6:16, he says, whenever you fast, and we've studied this in Isaiah 58, it says fasting, according to God's definition, is denying yourself to serve others. He says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you will not be seen fasting. See, and that's the key. I'm fasting, but no one knows. I'm going through adversity, and I'm not seen as one going through adversity. There's a moment someone saw you and goes, wow, what's wrong? Nah, that's not good. What's going on? You're not like, it's not like this. And so why is this so important? It's because it reveals trust in Him. It truly is a revelation or a witness of the fact that you fully and completely trust your Father for deliverance. So he says, so that you will not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So we ask ourselves, can we stand before our opposition with confidence? Can we look them in the eye with love? An unbending devotion to our Lord and His way. I'm not going to compromise with you. I love you. You are my enemy. I will pray for you. I will do good to you. But I am not in any way compromising the truth. Can we say with Paul, who said in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. All things. That's confidence. Go to Luke 23. This one's pretty amazing. We don't see this often. This is while Jesus is carrying His cross. Luke 23:28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And what he means there is that the days are coming when it will be better not to have children. And why is that? I mean, the children could be, you know, they would be saved, they grow up and believe. I mean, it's another soul in heaven. I thank God that I was born, and knowing what I have and where I'm going, and I'm with my Lord forever. But there will be a generation in which the parents will watch their children suffer greatly. And we all would agree that that would have to be some of the most painful thing that anyone could go through. And so he's saying that there's a time that's going to come when parents will see great suffering in their children. And in that time, which he could mean the tribulation, and likely does, that, you know, when is that coming? And one wonders when that generation would be upon us. But besides the grimness of the prophecy, which it is, it's when he does it that is astounding. The prophecy itself is astounding. But he is carrying his cross to Golgotha. He's beaten worse than any man ever has been. He's being mocked, ridiculed, and he can't. He's so tired, he's so exhausted that he can't carry his cross anymore. And it's, Simon is already helping him carry his cross, Simon of Cyrene. And yet, he has the presence of mind to, and these women are bawling over seeing him. They've seen him just a few days ago. He's been preaching. He's been in the shadows for a couple of days, but 3 days prior to this, he had a big day of preaching all over Jerusalem. These people, these women have seen him in vigor and in strength and in youth and in confidence. I mean, you know, imagine what it would be like to see his face as a man. This is astounding. And now they see him like this. Oh, so break your heart. And they're weeping. And he says to them, he has a presence of mind to stop and look at them and comfort them. And he's saying, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. A day's coming where it's going to be horrible. And I just think of, too, if he's not referring to the tribulation, it's also very likely that he's referring to the Roman occupation of the city coming up in a number of years, in which there is a clear instance of a woman eating her child. That they had to turn to cannibalism because they had no food. That's when Titus surrounded the city and there was no food going in and people were dying of starvation. And we know over a million Jews died in the city. And that is likely what he's speaking of. Will we have the faith and the courage to continue to think of others when we go through great adversity? What's the first thing, the first knee-jerk thing that you do when you go through adversity? Oh me, oh my, right? It's me. I think of me. I think of my pain. And will we become absorbed with ourselves in our pain? Or will we have the faith and the courage to think of others as we're going through that adversity? And so that is the fact that she is not afraid of the winter. Excellent woman. And she clothed her house with scarlet. So back to Proverbs 31. Maybe we can squeeze in one more tonight. Is it probably too late to address it? Is it too warm in here? It feels kind of warm to me. You're warm. What's that? What's the temperature on the thermostat? Can you see it? 72. Well, there's only 40 minutes left, so. Yeah. There you go, Raj. HVAC guy. I'm sorry, I should have adjusted that. What? Well, you might as well put it at 70. All right. Well, some of you get your sweaters on. What are you pointing at? All right. See, should he know better? Not you, Caleb, him. Anyway, verse 22. She makes her coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So now we move to her clothing. And, you know, why? This actually comes up as something that is not only an interesting study, but something that both Peter and Paul address in the New Testament. And out of their addressing it, there have been several Christian denominations who have required that their women dress in all neutral colors and show nothing, head to toe, and do nothing with their hair. If you braid your hair, it's one of the worst sins, and no makeup and nothing. You know, they just look like, I don't know the analogy, but I don't want to know the analogy. How's that? So her clothing and her coverings of her house are not only functional but attractive. and the coverings for herself, it doesn't say that. It says she's not making coverings for herself, she's making coverings by herself. In other words, the Hebrew there says she's making coverings, she is preparing them, and that's what the Hebrew says. I'll give you a corrected translation coming up here. The Hebrew word for coverings refers to tapestries or pillows and mattress covers. And so when it says coverings, the first part is not her dress. It's the dress of her home, as was referred to in the prior verse. And it's the second part of the verse that speaks about the fact that she makes fine linen and purple for her own clothing. The fine linen that is scarlet or purple is a desired color derived from the shells of mollusks, like we said before, is what she wears. And, you know, that dye, it costs money. Could she have not bought it and given that money to the poor or something? And what this reveals to us is that ornamenting oneself or your home or anything, you know, I want to make this look nice, can be done without pride or vanity. And it's one of our great downfalls, if not the greatest, is pride. And that's what this addresses. Seeking approbation from others. It's a serious problem, not just with the human race, but with Christians. My pride, I want to be known, I want to be seen, I want to be admired, and you know, it's in us, and it's something that has to go. It literally has to go. We have to lose sight of self, and that truly is maturity. Certain Christian denominations have adopted a rule of no ornamentation. As usual, the human race takes a beautiful and true principle and they take it to a humanistic place and they add to it a bunch of humanistic ideas. And they say, see, so we'll go to our first passage. There's two New Testament passages for this. And I hope to have a little bit of fun with this too, actually. So go to 1 Timothy 2:8. It's amazing to me that Paul would have to write in a letter about how women dress. Like, what does it matter? Does it matter? He wrote, that the kingdom of God is not comprised of eating and drinking. So is it comprised of clothing? And I would think that would fit the same category. He said the kingdom of God is comprised of righteousness, of love, of virtue. Not eating and drinking, and certainly not clothing. But there's a prevalent, just as it was then, as it is today, that women and men, and here, particularly women, can be overly absorbed with how other people view them. You know, how are they seen? How do you, and competing with others and so on. It's a common problem. So he says in verse 2:8, 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So what do the guys like to do? Oh, we contend. We compete. And he's saying, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. Stop causing division, stop fighting, and pray. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, first, we've got to get a little bit of Greek here, because when you read the word adorn, what do you think of? I mean, we think of adornment as something like really nice. And that's not what the word is. It's the word cosmos. It's actually, in cosmos, well, this is the verb, which is cosmeo, I believe, means order. That's what the cosmos means. The cosmic system is the ordered system. The opposite of cosmos is chaos. And so when he says, he doesn't say, I want women to adorn themselves. Adorn is okay, as long as you don't think it means like spectacular clothing. He's saying, likewise, I want women to order themselves with, when he says proper clothing. So what's proper? Well, it depends on what culture you're in, right? So the Greek word means well-arranged. Now, isn't that somewhat vague? Well, of course it is. Is Paul saying, well, here's the outfit I want you to wear on Tuesdays? You know, no, he's not saying that. Well-arranged clothing. And then he says modestly, which is a word that means humble. And then discreetly, which is the word we're going to focus on a bit, because it actually refers to self-control. And every one of these things that he says, I want you to wear, are all in here. Every one of them. Modesty is humility. Discreet is sober, soberly or with self-control. Well-arranged speaks of a heart that is well-arranged, organized. Not overly one way or the other, you know, is sober in a way. And then he says, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly garments. And that's what truly what the phrase means, costly garments. So, you know, define costly. Well, it depends, right? And, of course, we're going to link this to the time in which it was written. And then he says in verse 10, but rather by means of good works as benefits women making a claim to godliness. And Peter's going to say the same thing. In other words, these are women who claim to be godly. And yet, they spend tons of money on clothes. The braided hair, we'll see. Is he saying never braid your hair? It's against God? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And I hope not. I love my wife's hair braided. It's just long hair. It looks good braided. We'll see, actually. Is the picture coming up? No. Yeah, we'll put it up. That's it. This is a Roman woman from AD 90. Almost exactly the time that this is written. This is written maybe a couple decades before. Now, you see that hair? This is another one I found, with Roman hairdressing. If you can see the amount of braiding that goes into some of these hairstyles, this one was my favorite because this one is ornamented, which he is talking about here, the pearls and the gold. They would put it in there and weave this all together and make this monstrosity of a hairdo. So what's the big deal? Why are you doing it? To be noticed. And I'll read this to you. We'll get past the... I quote, Juvenal, not juvenile, Juvenal, was a Roman poet of the late first century. He's writing right at this same time when this woman here lived. He says, quote, the attendants will vote on the dressing of the hair as if a question of reputation or life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load, meaning tears levels, and so many continuous stories does she build up on high her hair. She is as tall as Andromeda in front, and behind she is shorter. You would think her another person. Clement of Alexandria comments, he's later on, I think 2nd century, says that the women do not even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair, and sleep comes to them with terror, lest they should unawares spoil their, the word is, I wrote the coiffure, French word, coiffure. That's what that is. That's a coiffure. Why is Paul saying that? First off, how much time does this take to do? Oh, it must take you hours. You're in the Christian community. The church is just, it's brand new. Could you think one of the famous women in the Bible that helped Paul, the two that I think of is Lydia in Philippi and Priscilla, Aquila's husband, wife. And can you imagine Priscilla saying, You know, I'd love to help you guys in the Christian community. I've got 2 more hours on my hair, and I'll be right out. Or, you know, and you, they actually, from I learned, I did a little history on hairdressing in Rome. The first hairdressers were employed about 300 B.C., and the good ones, just like they are in like Hollywood today, were well sought after and paid lots of money. And I'm sure of a certain persuasion. And I don't mean Roman. But, and you know, so can you see Priscilla saying, you know, here's this hungry, starving Christian, you know, the Christian community, they had to share everything. They were persecuted oftentimes. I said, buddy, I would love to give you some bread, but I spent all my money on Serge over here, the hairdresser. I call him Serge. And not only that, why do you do this? There's the time, there's the money, and the only reason you're doing it is to be noticed by others. The bigger the hairdo, the more I'm going to be noticed. And that's why he says it. That's why he says to them, this, even with the Christian women, this was a problem. And Paul is saying to them, does this match your, and this, it shows us, this is a wonderful thing to know, that the spiritual life, which is invisible, how does it connect with the material and the visible and the tangible? Which it does. Right? Like, if I am compassionate, does that not have a visible, physical manifestation? It's not all invisible, is it? The good works that God commands me to do, are they all invisible? Many of them are. You know, my praying for you and my attitude towards you, my love towards you, that's all invisible. But doesn't it work itself out in some physical, tangible way so many times? And in this case, the attitude that we're to have as those who minister of Christ, who worship Christ, and the attitude we're supposed to have towards others, does not match this hairdo. Not at that time. I'm sure in this day and age you could go get something like this in a, I don't know if you could. But it probably wouldn't be as impacting on someone's life as it was back then. But each one decides for themselves, correct? Say, well, I believe the message. I'm not going to the hairdresser anymore. Well, don't do that. Right? The excellent woman in Proverbs 31 wears scarlet. There's a reason she does. And clothes her house with scarlet. She wants her and her house to look good. And it can be done without pride or vanity. And so we ask ourselves, does what I'm doing interfere with the will of God in my life? And you can answer that easily. Does what I'm spending on this, the amount of time I'm spending on this, and you know, whatever, I can say, and this, you have to decide this as a believer priest between you and God. I say, is this what I'm doing, the time, the money, the effort, is it interfering with the will of God in my life? And answer that plainly. Answer it honestly. In this case, it's obvious that Christian women in the early church were still caught up in this mindset that they had prior. So, yes, there is a place where the spiritual impacts the visible and the material. And so we'll look into this more later. More hairdos on either Sunday or Tuesday. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in your truth, which you always do so faithfully. And may the things that we learn be to each of us impactful in our walk with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. My love has come.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.